The reading tonight is on page 1212. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to chapter 12, verse 2. Page 1212. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, those commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
Good. Well, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to you, and let's pray, shall we, as we make a start together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are there and that you are, as you have declared yourself in your word, full of love, grace, kindness, compassion, and justice. Thank you that you have spoken, that we can know you. And thank you that through the death of Jesus we can draw near to you and have you speak to us now. And so we pray that you would address us by your Holy Spirit. Enable us to hear you speak and to act on what we hear. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now our subject this evening is faith and risk-taking. And I want us to see that true faith takes what appear to be risks in the present. That such faith sometimes experiences triumph, and sometimes experiences tears and trials, but always such faith, risk-taking faith, is rewarded ultimately. This is the fourth week in a series. We've looked at the foundations of faith and a walk with God, the future and faith, true Christian faith always rooted in the future. We've looked at faith and value systems. We've seen that as Christians, we have a final word from God in the person of Jesus Christ. That final work concerns a finished work, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that the death and resurrection of Jesus opens up to us a future world, a present relationship, and a future world. And tonight I want us to see that true faith takes what appears to be risks. They're not really risks, because the so-called risks are underwritten, to use insurance terms, by the guarantee of the future world. We have the promise of God, which is certain, guaranteed through the resurrection of Jesus. But we take risks on the base of that promise. And that sometimes results in triumph, sometimes tears. I acknowledge that I've missed out 3 or 4 verses, and I'm thrilled that there's a question time tonight. And if you want to ask one question, it would be this. William, please talk to us about faith and religion. Because I missed that out, and I think that's there in verse 28, 29, 30, and 31. So I hope the first question will be that one, and if it's not, I shall write my own. But tonight we've moved on, and we're talking about faith and experience, really, in the present, the experience of risk-taking, and the resulting experience of triumph and tears. A number of years ago, I couldn't sleep one night. I came down, switched on the telly, which was never a sensible thing to do, and there were a couple of rowers in training for the Olympics, and they were out on the Datchet Reservoir training in February at 6 o'clock in the morning. And the interviewer said in this documentary, said to this couple, their two girls, you know, what on earth? I don't think the interviewer had been up at that time, you know, since he was about 3 crying for milk. What on earth makes you get up in this filthy weather in February and traipse out to Datchet? And without a second's pause, the podium, the future. Now, that's a risk, because, to be honest, the podium wasn't guaranteed. Actually, they did win, I noticed, in the Olympics that year, and they were standing there number one on the podium. But actually, our future is far more certain because of the resurrection of Jesus, and therefore we take what the world will think are extraordinary risks, but are in reality great steps of faith. And we experience sometimes triumph, sometimes trial. Let's start with triumph, verse 32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection. Now, we established, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago, that faith acts. Faith doesn't just sit passively and wait for God to act. Faith has an unseen word that speaks of an invisible future, and faith therefore acts. We speak of stepping out in faith. And to that extent, verse 1 of Hebrews, that says that faith is really the substance or the essence of things hoped for, is precisely what we're talking about. So we have a promise of the future, and our action in the present is, if you like, the essence, the substance of what we're hoping for in the future. Those two rowers, for example, the fact that they had this certain promise resulted in action in the present, and their action in the present was related to the certain future. Faith acts. Please note, once again, that faith is not wishful thinking. We have a final word and a finished work. And you'll see in verse 39 and 40 that these all acted and were commended for their faith. They didn't receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. We've now got that something better. We've seen the promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we have the Lord Jesus risen, gone before us, and enthroned in heaven. So our faith is not some kind of wishful thinking. There is a fact on the table, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in history, that guarantees the future for us. Faith is not an inactive passivism. It acts. And therefore faith takes mighty risks. The world, of course, would find it impossible to understand, because the world operates in a closed system. It doesn't have this future world. It knows nothing of it. The world is ignorant, blind, unseeing. The world is dead. And therefore, such risk-taking to the world appears to be bizarre, that Christians take the kind of risks we take. But because we have God's word concerning the future, our risk-taking is absolutely sensible. The world, you see, wouldn't understand why a person might leave a career or spend a lifetime working in a primary school in order to teach children about Jesus, or choose to live off a minuscule proportion of the salary that they're paid in order to give the rest away to Christian work. The world just doesn't understand that sort of risk-taking. But actually, it's entirely logical and sane. And in verse 32 to 35, the author runs through a list of what I'm going to start by calling great heroes of the faith, and we see their extraordinary conquest. Look at Gideon. Gideon deliberately, rather, had his God deliberately thinned out the army of Gideon, who had 32,000 soldiers, and brought Gideon's army down to just 300 in order that Gideon could almost single-handedly rout the Midianite hordes. Barak. Though he and his men were virtually unarmed, the Lord enabled him to put Sisera to flight, the commander of the Canaanite armies, with their 900 iron chariots. Now, you may not think iron chariots are very impressive, but they were the equivalent of a chieftain tank in those days. I mean, they didn't have the sort of, you know, the snout and all that sort of thing, but you know what I mean. David, as a child, unable to carry the weight of his brother's armor, stood before Goliath, the 9-foot-tall Philistine, a one-man fighting machine. And he announced, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." It's a wonderful picture. I suspect David's voice hadn't even broken. And he was standing there squeaking away at this terrifying figure with his sling, the little shepherd boy with no armor. "The Lord saves, whether by many or by few, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." That's the kind of faith we're talking about. A promise from God that his enemies will not be able to stand against him, that he will establish his kingdom. And therefore, the small child standing in front of the mighty armor of the Philistine. Now, the writer gives us 9 different instances of faith. I think they broadly break down into 3 groups: establishing God's kingdom, they conquer kingdoms, they enforce justice, they obtain promises; standing against God's enemies, they stop the mouth of lions, they quench the power of fire, they escape the edge of the sword; and then being granted God's power as they act, being made strong out of weakness, becoming mighty in war, and putting armies to flight. So that those who acted to establish the kingdom of God, you know, they weren't acting sort of blindly. They had the promises of God that God was in the business of establishing his kingdom. And those who acted to stand against the false empires of the Babylonians and the Egyptians and so on, did so on the basis of God's promises. And so because they had God's promise that he was mightier than the mighty, they were able to do things that you and I just might think were impossible. And because they had God's promises, they were made strong in weakness. I take it that the stopping the mouth of lions and quenching the power of fire must refer to Daniel and to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Just fantastic stories, aren't they? As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand against the mighty emperor of the day. Nebuchadnezzar was the equivalent of George Bush and Bill Gates rolled into one. If you crossed Nebuchadnezzar, there was no legal system to protect you. You had your head cut off, you were fed to the lions, or you were chucked in the fire. But Nebuchadnezzar raised this great idol, 90-foot statue, which was covered in gold, and he forced everybody from his empire to come and bow down before it. It's an amazing story. It was a political thing to try and bring political unity by a philosophy other than the worship of the true and living God. And, I mean, I guess you might say, taking on from last week, it's a bit like multiculturalism today. A political thing, trying to bring unity without reference to the living God, to which our secularists' masters will demand that we bow down and buy into their diversity and all the rest of it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, quite wonderfully, turned to Nebuchadnezzar and blew an enormous raspberry at him and said, "We will not bow down." In fact, as they stood right by the edge of the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered Nebuchadnezzar, "The God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship this golden image that you have set up. It's one of the great moments in the history of God's people. And you can imagine the assembled courtiers and the picture, the buzz of anticipation as these three 14, 15-year-old boys come before the mighty Nebuchadnezzar. And then the stunned hush as these kids say to the emperor, "We will not bow down to your wooden statue covered in metal." And they were thrown into the fiery furnace and rescued by God. The world can do absolutely nothing when we are prepared to take such risks on the basis of the certain promise of God. What's the worst they can do to you? Kill you. That is the worst they can do to you. And you have the promise of God's certain future world. Did you notice verse 33? It's very interesting. Right in the middle there, they obtained promises. It's quite an interesting word, isn't it? They obtained promises. They had promises, but because they acted on the promises, they obtained the promises. They stepped out in faith, and through acting, you might say they almost brought into being the promises. They obtained promises. But the thing I absolutely love about this, and if you've phased out, come back for just a moment, because this is very important. I only spotted it halfway through the week. The thing I love about this list is that every one of the individuals mentioned in the list is flawed. They're flawed. Think of Gideon. I mean, there's a moment of deep irony with Gideon when the angel greets him and says, "The Lord is with you, Gideon, mighty man of valor." And Gideon shows his true colours when he replies to the angel, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So Gideon's a weak man from a tiny little tribe, highly insignificant. And it took the reduction of his army from 32,000 down to 300 for God to teach Gideon that he will save whether by many or by few. Think of Barak. Barak was a hand-wringingly wet man. He was a brow-beaten risk avoider in an age when the women wore the trousers in Israel. He was like a member of Mrs. Thatcher's cabinet, I was thinking, cowering in the corner as Deborah led the people of Israel. And when Deborah said to Barak, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men?" Barak replied, "I will only go to war, Deborah, if you go with me. If you will not go with me, I will not go." And then there's this great moment. I'm sorry if some of you are female soldiers. In those days, okay, that women didn't go to the war, except in dire circumstances where there are no men to do it. And when the time came to launch the attack, Barak was once again found whimpering in his tent, and Deborah had to kick his butt. "Get up, Barak. This is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Doesn't the Lord go with you?" So Barak was a kind of hand-wringingly wet man, like some of our Church of England bishops. He was pathetic. He had his spine removed at birth, and he wouldn't act. He was feeble. And then there was Samson, who, as you know, was deeply morally flawed, who battled with sin all his life and failed and failed and failed again, and actually only triumphed at the end, didn't he, after he'd been disciplined by God. His card was marked with moral failure. And then Jephthah. Jephthah delivered Israel in a great act. The Amorites were routed, but he was foolish beyond measure, and he made the most tragic promise that cost him the life of his daughter. So I noticed on the website, I don't know if you visit the website, I hope you do, there are all sorts of exciting things on the website. I noticed that this series is being advertised on the website as Heroic Faith. And I thought to myself, we must change that. It was probably my title before I thought enough about the series. And we ought to call it something like Flawed Faith or Feeble Faith or Faith of Feeble People. And I think this is immensely helpful because if we only had the list of mighty heroes and they were all mighty heroes, you and I would be sitting here and we'd be saying, look, they're the great ones, but you've no idea how weak I am. You know, I'm like a Barak, a hand-wringing risk avoider. And you've no idea of my track record. You know, I'm like a Samson, my card is marked. Or you may say, you've no idea of some of the stupid mistakes I've made in the past. I'm like a Jephthah, how could God ever use me? Or you might say, do you know my background? I'm a Gideon. I'm from a tiny, feeble little family that nobody's ever heard of. God couldn't possibly use me. And the writer wants to say to us, wrong, wrong, wrong and wrong again. God takes the weak Gideon, who acts on the basis of his promise, and the weak Gideon is mighty in battle. God takes the wet Barak, who acts on the basis of his promise eventually after he's had his backside kicked by Deborah, and he is mighty in battle. God takes the immoral, failed Samson, who has in his past such horrors that he ought to have been deeply ashamed and was ultimately painfully ashamed of them, and he uses him. And then God takes the foolish Jephthah and uses him. Faith and triumph. And then he calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And the author says to us, look, these guys didn't even have Jesus and the promise is fulfilled. Now we have Jesus. We have the resurrection and the death. We have the presence of God with us now by his Spirit. We have the future world opened up. So fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And lay aside every weight and sin which clings and run the race with endurance. I wonder if you know the story of how St. Helens got started back in the late 50s and early 60s in its current form. Back in the late 1950s, 30 to 40 men here in the city, mainly men working here in the city in a lot of the banks and things, got together and they started to pray. And they wanted somebody to come and teach the gospel to their friends, the Christian message to their friends. And they prayed for a couple of years, and then they found a man, my predecessor Dick Lucas, who they felt could do the teaching of the gospel to their friends. And then in 1961, this building became vacant, the appointment of vicar of this building. And so they acted, and they approached the bishop and asked Dick to apply for the position here, which he got. And when he arrived here, I wonder if you know how many people there were in the congregation. Six. Of whom Dick says, only one of them could possibly be a Christian, brother. But there we go. Anyway, we won't go into that. If you were one of those, well, come and see me. Oh, maybe you were. An act of faith. An act of faith. Who knows what the men were like? Well, I've met some of them. Some of them were tigers. They were all flawed. And they acted on God's promise. God is building his kingdom. God is gathering people from around the world to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. God has established his future forever for us. They took the promise and they acted. What kind of generation will we be? What risks will you take? You've got the promise of God. You know what he's doing. What risk? It's not really a risk, but what step will you take? I picture a teacher in a school taking a decision to give themselves to that school for the rest of their lives. All their other friends flit around from school to school to school, but this teacher decides to stay there, to pray for fellow staff and pupils, to remain in the school for decades. It's a very humble, unknown school, and they're not going to advance their career. And they take a risk, a step of faith, to establish a Christian work in that school with the rest of their life. I met somebody who'd done that this week. I've known him for years, actually, but he just dropped in. I tell you, the young men and women who have come to faith through his ministry in that school are legion. I picture a doctor or a nurse in a hospital who takes a step of faith to blow an enormous raspberry at the politically correct rulers and their multicultural idolatry, and say, I will set up a Christian union in this hospital. I will go. I will invite the student nurses and doctors, regardless of what the authorities in their absurd political correctness might say. A step of faith. I picture a politician starting out on his or her career, taking a decision to stick it in Parliament and to stand publicly for Jesus, or a young man or woman with a passion for teaching small children to give their weekends to teaching in our Sunday school or creche or something like that, or of someone with a heart for parents who's saying, well, I'm going to take a little step of faith, and every such and such a night I am going to make sure that I babysit for this couple so they can come and hear the word of God. Or a sixth former who is prepared to blow a raspberry at their head teacher and set up a Christian union regardless of what the school authorities might say. What kind of risks? Let me tell you, Jesus knows that you are deeply flawed. I think about some of the mistakes I've made here at St. Helens over the last 12 years. Well, I try not to. I look forwards and not backwards because it's too painful. But Jesus knows that you are deeply flawed, but it's flawed people who he seems to use. And what about the passion for life? You know, a whole fortnight of opportunities on a plate to bring friends, to pack this place night after night after night, to invite, to put the word around our office place, to put our head above the parapet and take a risk so that we're known as a Christian in our workplace. When I was last speaking on this topic of risk-taking in the city, a woman wrote to me shortly afterwards, and she received a letter from a lady she hadn't met since they were at school together 20 years earlier. And the letter read something like this. You won't remember me, but we were in the same class, I think it was in year 9. We had a teacher in that class who was deeply anti-Christian, and you were the only Christian child there. One day he was mocking the Christian faith, and he said openly from the front, there can't be anybody left in the world who genuinely believes these kind of things. And you, a little 14-year-old, stood. I do. And the letter read, I've never forgotten it, and over these last few months I've had a very difficult time, and I made the decision, on the basis of what I remembered of you, to go into my local church, and I have become a Christian. What risks will we take? Now, I love the way the chapter finishes because it's so beautifully balanced, and we're not going to spend much time on these last few verses. But if all we had was faith and triumph, and we didn't have the faith and trial, it would be unbalanced. Because on some occasions, yes, God's people act and are met with triumph in their own lifetime. And on other occasions, their risk-taking acts of faith are met with intense trial, tribulation, and tears. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Verse 36. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. You should be thankful that one or two of the other staff aren't preaching on this passage, who paint these pictures more graphically. Somebody said to me, thank goodness it's not Charlie this week, because you would have all the details. Suffice it to say that the word torture indicates the rack. People would be stretched out and beaten over the stomach with rods until the tissues on their stomach walls broke, gave way, and they bled to death. Mocking speaks of verbal abuse. Flogging is flogging and imprisonment. The author has Jeremiah in mind, who was beaten and placed in the stocks, but he would not keep quiet because he was looking forward to the reward. They could kill him if they liked. Nothing would take his reward away from him, that promised future. He was put in prison and later lowered into a sewer up to his stomach and part starved until he was released. Micaiah, Hananiah, Zechariah, Uriah. The prophet Isaiah is the one who apparently was sawn in half. It's not in the Bible, it's in the extra biblical material. Apparently he fled and hid up a cedar tree on the inside, a vast cedar tree, and the king ordered the soldiers to saw it down, and then as punishment had him sawn in half. And this is immensely important, because you will come across churches that suggest that to follow Jesus is to step onto the conveyor belt of health, wealth, happiness and prosperity. Hillsong's a bit like that, isn't it? That rogue Benny Hinn is like that. Lord, I need a miracle, is the book he wrote. Try telling that to Isaiah, that he will be, all will be well, and he's on a road to prosperity if he preaches the gospel. Some of you will have come across the American Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now, as he promises you all of God's blessing right here and now. Try telling that to Jeremiah. I'm going to write a Hollywood, not Hollywood, a New York Times bestseller, His Best Life Then. That's the message of Hebrews, not Your Best Life Now. And if you've been taught that sort of nonsense, and you've had the Christian message skewed, you've been taught wrong, and what will happen is when the trial comes, you'll find yourself like the Hebrews. You'll give up. And so says our author, consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and who sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, we must close. I think we just got time to talk about the hymn we're going to sing in just a moment. I wonder if you'd take up that hymn in your hands. I have really enjoyed this series. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. You can, I gather there's ways of passing it on to friends if you want to do that on the internet. We've looked at faith and foundations. We've looked at faith and the future. We looked at faith and our values, and we've looked at faith and present experience. And we've seen that present experience will mean risk-taking. And I'm asking you to think about the question, what risks will I take? Triumph, some of the time, trial, and sometimes a mix of both. We're going to sing a hymn now by Horatio Spafford. You probably know this story of him. He was a Chicago lawyer. He lost his only son in 1871, and then his business was burned in the Great Fire of Chicago that year. In 1873, his wife, Anna, and four daughters went ahead of him by boat to Europe. And tragically, the boat was struck by an iron steamer, and 226 people were killed. The 226 included his four daughters. And his wife, Anna, sent him a telegram from Europe, including what is a famous statement in Christian circles, saved alone. Spafford immediately sailed to Europe, and as he sailed over the area where the boat had sank, he wrote this hymn that we're going to sing. And I've asked us to have part of it sung to us, the first two verses, and then we'll join in, stand and join in verse 3, 4, and 5, because it so much carries the future vision of this letter to the Hebrews. And it rests on the certain final word and the finished work of Jesus. And it's that that gave Spafford his extraordinary stability and ability to cope with the trial. He and his wife then went to Jerusalem, and they became missionaries there and preached the gospel to their dying day. And many Muslims and Jews became Christians as a result of their ministry. And that is the sort of faith, risk-taking faith, that Hebrews is talking about.
Good. I think we should make a start. William's just praying for help with the questions. We have a lot of questions, so I'm going to do my very best to keep William brief, which we'll see how we go with that. So first of all, can you actually name the President of the United States of America?
Yes, of course I can. Mr. Barack Obama.
Very good. Okay, that's interesting. So then some questions from the question box. So it is worth during the weeks of the series writing questions down. You get asked first. Noah and things like that, are they historical and does it matter for the book of Hebrews?
I think Noah is historical. And I think he is, my reading of the New Testament suggests he's historical. Does it matter for the book of Hebrews? Personally, I think it does. I mean, I expect people will disagree with me on that. But I'm just trying to think why I think he's historical. The flood in 2 Peter is treated by Peter as an historical event, God purging the world with water. I think it's treated as a historical event in 2 Peter 3. The extent of the flood, I don't know. I'm not sure. Is it, you know, the whole circumference of the world, or is it the world insofar as they understood the world then? Interestingly, and this is entirely secondary, you will find flood stories in all the ancient kind of ancient religions, and some people say, oh, well, that must be because there was just a myth of a flood. But maybe there was actually a flood, a massive flood. So that sort of thing, you'll hear people talk like that, and you think, yeah, well, that works both ways, mate. So I've always been rather unconvinced people to say, well, in all the ancient myths, there was talk of a flood. I say, well, you know, maybe it happened.
So yes and yes.
Yeah.
Grant, who wrote Hebrews? And does it matter who wrote it?
It doesn't matter because it is recognized as apostolic by the early church. Some people argue for Paul, which is why it finds itself at the end of the Pauline literature. Some few people argue for Luke. If I wanted to put money on an outside, you know, were I, of course, of that temple. I wouldn't find out till I get to heaven. So then I don't think it would matter. But I personally have a sneaking suspicion it might be Luke.
Grant? Question here.
And when we get there, you come and tell me. Yeah. Thank you. Me and Luke will be like this.
Question here. I can't remember what you said to spark this question. I hope you can. So is being an example to people around us, is that doing enough for God's kingdom?
I can't think what I said to spark that off. What I think is very interesting is the way when in the second section on Abraham, we have both the land and the people. And we're about two things. What the author is trying to tell us, we're about the future land and we're also about gathering the people. I think that's why Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22 is mentioned. God has promised a land and a land that is peopled. And I think the temptation for the Hebrews is to shrink back from an open public faith. And so I think I would be saying being an example is a great thing, living out the Christian life openly, but verbal testimony to the truth and the person of Jesus is a key part of discipleship. Even if you just go to 1 Peter 3 and always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you've got. We are expected to be open and public about our faith. Jesus tells his disciples that what they've heard in secret should be proclaimed from the rooftops. Now, I don't think that means standing on the desk in your lunch canteen, but it does mean being, in your own way, fit for your personal temperament, open. Not all of you are going to be desk standers. Some of you will. Actually, some of the most effective open witnesses to Christ I can think of in this congregation are very quiet people who just quietly get alongside somebody and talk to them about Jesus. Is that where you think the question was coming from? I hope it was.
That's how I read it. I don't know. We probably haven't too big a room to get. Please come and talk to William afterwards. So that was your question. A detailed question now. Please turn to Hebrews 11, verse 11. Why does Hebrews 11:11 say that Sarah considered God faithful when you turn up Genesis 18 and it looks like she doesn't trust the promise?
Very good. I mean, that's a very good question. I think it's taking the long view on Sarah that she did ultimately. I mean, she must have considered God faithful and consented to sex with Abraham when she was over 100. So I think it's taking the long view. Interestingly, the translator has taken a
decision there to translate it by Sarah. There's equally strong reason to translate it by faith. Abraham considered God faithful. And you pays your money, you takes your chance, it seems to me, with that particular one. I've read, you know, pages and pages on it, and it's all to do, I can't remember exactly what it's to do with, a piece of grammar as to how you take it. And it, I think it could just as easily be by faith Abraham and he and Sarah then. So that's where I go on. If you want, David Gooding's written a very good little commentary of about 200 pages, and he's got a great little section in it. If you want really meaty, I can show you something with about 20 pages on this item alone.
Thank you. Then lots and lots of people were saying they really wished you'd done a load more detail on the tortures and the suffering. They actually saying they wondered maybe if one of the other preachers could have...
Yeah, Charlie, you can take all day on that.
There were lots of questions, as you demanded, on faith and religion. Please tell us
very, very, very important. And I'll just do 2 or 3 minutes on this, if I may. My predecessor, Dick Lucas, has done a huge amount of work on Hebrews and has a view which I think is true to the text and runs against what a lot of people say about Hebrews. A lot of people will argue that the temptation for the Hebrews was to go back into Judaism and that they were converted Jews wanting to go back to Judaism. Dick argues, I think rightly, from Hebrews chapter 4 and actually from chapter 11, that their temptation was not so much to go back into Judaism, to go back into the world, to become worldly. And but for some of these people, the way of going back into the world was to go back into a very visual, tangible form of Christianity that drew on some of the Jewish traditions. And he has this brilliant soundbite that even Tony Blair would be proud of, which goes, reformed Christianity, that's Christianity based on the finished work and the final word of Jesus, reformed Christianity is always challenged by deformed Christianity. And what Hebrews is about is a deformed form of Christianity. It's not Christians going into other religions, but it's Christians going back into the world. But rather than going, you know, when you leave, if somebody, I hope you don't, but if somebody backslides from the Christian faith, if they've been in a church like this, they very, very rarely completely throw over the whole boat. Normally what happens is you go into a deformed form of Christianity that isn't so focused on the future and so demanding and so simple as a final word and a finished work. And you start saying, well, look, the finished work of Jesus on the cross, I need something extra to give me assurance. I need a worship leader to lead me into the presence of God, or a priest, charismatic Catholic. Now, that's not to say that there aren't real, genuine, lovely Christians in those movements. But actually, a Christianity that starts to rely on the visual and the tangible and to add to the final word and the finished work, I need something extra, a fresh word, an extra experience to assure me that I'm in the presence of God. That's deformed Christianity. And you may think, oh, well, I'm never going to go into that. Let me tell you, when you get to my age, the pressures to stay Christian, for me, I find, are as strong, if not stronger, than they ever, ever were 20 years ago. And the temptation of the world is not for William Taylor to throw it all over and become a kind of, you know, I don't know, head-banging drug dealer or something like that. I hadn't considered that. But it is rather to slip into a comfortable, here and now, socially acceptable, no shame and reproach, you know, establishment form of Christianity. Wherever, oh, well done, William, well done, Rector, you're very fine. You're... And actually not hold to the finished work and the final word and the future world of Jesus. That's where the temptation, I think that's what's going on here. And the way that they were going into it was through adding Jewish practices, visual, tangible. And the equivalent today, you find it everywhere. You know, so Anglo-Catholicism is visual, tangible. Charismatic theology is visible, tangible. and it's adding to the Word of God. Not to say that there aren't real Christians. Please don't mishear me. Reformed Christianity, always challenged by deformed. Interesting, I've got the little book by Michael Harper. I mean, sadly, Michael Harper died 10 days ago or so. He was a kind of Vaughan Roberts, Richard Cokin figure of the 1970s. An evangelical speaking around all the Christian unions. Michael Harper then moved to the Renewal Movement, became a key leader in that whole world, and then in 1995 he left the Church of England to become Father Michael Harper in the Orthodox movement. And his book there is explaining why so many evangelicals become Orthodox. And it is because we think, oh, well, the simple Word of God, it must be something more tangible. And that's where, if your friends fall away, that's the direction you'll see them going in. I actually think Michael Harper remained Christian, but Reformed deformed.
Thank you. Then a question really helpful to have asked, a chance just to check whether you meant what it sounded like you meant. Someone said, can you explain what you mean by multiculturalism? Oh, to me, what you say just sounds racist.
No, I don't mean to sound racist. I'm so sorry if I don't mean to sound racist, and I'm... You know, absolutely don't want to sound that. I believe in the gospel going to the end of the earth. Secularism, in order to establish secularism that denies the existence of God, is a faith system. Okay, your secularist, atheistic friends have a belief and a faith, and their faith is that there is no God. In order to establish political unity, they argue for multiculturalism, which is that all faiths are equal and the same and can only appear in the public sphere on that basis. Now, that is both intellectually wrong and dishonest, because it doesn't treat the faiths on their own terms. So it's intellectually flawed and it's dishonest. But in order to establish a political unity, that's what's going on in the world. And that's why people like, you'll find in Europe, and people like Tony Blair as well, in order to create globalization, you have to have something that says, okay, we can't have one faith saying this publicly about itself and saying that it's true, and you find that in your workplace if you have a diversity policy and all that sort of thing. That's what I'm saying.
Multi-religions, not multi-cultures.
Except I would continue to name it multiculturalism because that's what the secularist means when he argues for multiculturalism. I don't mean I've got a downer on, you know, Cornish culture, all right? No, I haven't. Of course, I haven't got a downer on Cornish culture, but I don't mean I've got a downer on any other ethnic group or culture. You know, even the French. I see a Frenchman sitting over there. You know, we even think you're great. And actually, I want the borders to be down so that we can proclaim the gospel. But with the diversity policy of a secularist force being forced upon us, which is dishonest, actually, it's dishonest and intellectually flawed, you end up in a Nebuchadnezzar situation where you have to say boo to the goose.
Good, thank you.
And it is a goose, and it needs to be named as a goose.
10 minutes.
Good. Keep going. Keep them coming.
So, a long question, but please this could take a long time, but please a brief answer and then pick it up later. Why does God allow some prophets to be blessed greatly and some to experience such suffering?
Yeah, the answer is that is in God's sovereign ordering of events. You know, sometimes he will be ordering events in such a way for his people and for his good that, but actually if you want to, Paul says to Timothy, if you want to live a godly life, you're going to be persecuted. And I think wherever you stand against the world, you will face some sort of persecution and suffering. That is the way of the cross. I would like us to do a little bit of research and name the prophets who didn't face opposition.
Thank you. Question about now and future. There were a few questions on this. This one says, we know we have the perfect world promised for the future, so how come God still answers prayers for healing and things like that now? Is it right to pray for these things and hope for answers now if we're people who hope for the future?
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. And, you know, I'm praying for a particular friend of mine that he is healed. But the prayer is the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if you're willing, take this cup away. And we must be, and at the end of the day, he won't ultimately be healed because he's going to die. We all are. That's the state of a fallen world. So, yes, God does, in his goodness and kindness. The reason I mentioned somebody like Benny Hinn is in Lord, I Need a Miracle, he actually says, if you're not healed, it's because your faith is weak. As I say, try telling that to Isaiah as the saw gets going.
Thank you. Then lots of excellent questions of application, really, asking how we put it into practice. One here in handwriting I recognise, saying, would going to Euston count as taking a risk?
Well, funny you should mention, I was thinking of putting that in, and then I thought, well, no, because, you know, going with Kev would be such a joy, but it doesn't really count as a risk.
He said yes, if you didn't
hear
him,
said
yes.
Of course it would. Of course it would. Of course it would. That is exactly, and actually, it's a risk both ways. It's a risk for us. Actually, you take 80 people away from here, some of your best mates, and there's a cost. And you might say, that's madness. But we have a promise from God that he wants to build his people and gather them from around the world. And Euston's a great place to do that. So it's a risk both ways. And it's a risk for those who go, because suddenly you'll be there with 80 of you. And it won't feel anything like it does here. Thank you.
Thank you. Questions about taking risks and interacting with people who don't understand why we're doing that. So
yes.
One, what can we say to people who think the risks we take are foolish with the aim so that they can hopefully find Christ themselves? And what do we say particularly, you talked last week about full-time Bible teaching, what do we face when that opposition comes from our family who don't understand why?
Thank you very much. I mean, I think when you're making a decision to go and do something, it's a great opportunity, isn't it? You know, what on earth are you doing that for? Well, I happen to believe that Jesus Christ is God's King, that he's the Lord and Judge of every man, and God has given evidence of that by raising him from the dead. I mean, I have that conversation over and over again with people because I'm a vicar, and, you know, if you're a vicar, unless you're complete... what do you call it? Thingamajig. why did I get ordained? To take opportunities like that. So, you know, but when you take and do things like that, you know, what do you do at the weekend? Actually, I spent the weekend preparing my Sunday school class to teach 5-year-olds. You know, if you don't take the opportunity of that's a great opportunity with the sort of risk. But on the going into full-time work, which I hope many of you will, I think the answer will be different for every single one of you, depending on where you're at with your parents, if given that that's where the question was asked. So, you know, if you're 19, just come 20, just coming out of university, and your parents are deeply hostile, you may need to, in order to honour them, just to spend a little bit of time recognising their desires and hopes for you and to honour them in that way. And I can think of people who've done that. If you're still doing it when you're 28, I would say it's time you grew up a bit and said to your mum and dad, look, it's time, you know, because they can't manipulate and control you for the rest of their life, and that's bad parenting if they're trying to. The time comes where you need to. If, on the other hand, your parents aren't so hostile, they think actually to go and spend 2 years on an associate scheme under Michael Yu, it's a bit of an iffy thing to do, slightly odd. We won't add to that. It'd be a wonderful thing to do. You'll never regret it. But if they're just a bit iffy, but actually they're basically not too bad about it, well, then crack on. So it just depends from situation. I wouldn't want to kind of give a fixed... What do you think, Charlie?
Well, and I'd add, I think, be very clear you're listening to them. Mm. Lots of time to listen to parents say and ask lots of why questions. Why is it... you're worried about me in the situation I'm in doing this now. What is it you're most afraid for me? Get lots of time to try and explain in a not a kind of get off my back kind of way. And also to take seriously and explore the things they suggest as well. So if they suggest going and applying for another job at the same time, apply for the job. We'd rather have people who've been offered a fantastic job somewhere earning loads of money and have chosen to be in Bible teaching instead. So apply for the job, follow the process, say I've taken everything you've said seriously, but still I actually do want to do this instead. Will you back me in it?
Keep them in the picture from the word go. Don't just land it on them. Suggest it early. It's something I'm considering. so that you're honoring them that way, and they do know you probably better than anybody else, and if they're good parents, love you more than anybody else, apart from Jesus. So, do respect their advice. I got four sides from my father telling me not to get ordained, and to his wonderful, wonderful credit, he wrote to me 5 years after I was ordained, telling me he was wrong to have written the letter, which I took that very, very seriously. But by that stage, I was 27, I had to get on with it and couldn't spend my life fitting into my father's plans.
Thank you. Question about application of today, taking risks. How do you choose which risk to take? So when do you say, there's a possibility, let's take the risk? When do you, which says, can strategic self-preservation ever be right?
Yes, Elijah, was outside of the court of Ahab, and Obadiah was inside. Obadiah, that's his name, isn't it, Michael? Obadiah was inside. And so Obadiah, didn't leave, as it were, and Elijah did. And that's an area where we actually have to respect one another's personal conscience and decision-making before the Lord. You say your prayers, you talk to your friends and talk to them, you pray about it, you gather all the information, and you make a decision. But I have been hugely encouraged in two areas in doing these talks, to act, to get on and do it. And two things this week I've acted on, which I've been sitting on my hands over, because actually I thought, well, what if this little seed takes root and God uses it and grows it into a mighty oak to change the lives of many people? So pray, talk to your friends, don't be put off. There'll always be, there are always the cup half empties, aren't there, running around, oh, this is never going to work and we've never done it before. Don't be put off by them. Trust the promises of God, take wise counsel and get on with it.
And I think if it's, say, something at work, something in the Christian Union at work, and maybe someone else wants to do something, you don't think it's a good idea, we need to be nice to each other when ideas go badly. Mm. So if we're going to take risks like that, to say, actually, we had a different decision, maybe it didn't work out, but I'm glad you did it.
Yeah, as Isaiah was being sawn in two, probably wasn't very helpful to say, I told you don't like this,
Good, we're going to finish with a few questions on faith, so one, just William, a line from you. What do you most look forward to keep you going?
Can I say two things? I think meeting Jesus face-to-face will be quite wonderful. And I think a world without all the things that spoil this world in myself and in general will be quite glorious. And you look at the Gospels and you see what the world was like when Jesus walked on it, and you think, I can't wait.
Thank you. What about now, though? Is a question about doubt. Is doubt of things such as foundations, God's future, his promises, on an almost daily basis, is that part of the normal Christian experience?
I think it can be. And I think it is, and it can go in phases. And it can depend on your temperament. And, some people find their whole Christian life plagued by doubt. And that is part of the battle of the Christian life. And you need to know, if you're that sort of person by temperament, then you need to know that about yourself. And your friends will tell you, they'll say, you're always like that. We know you're always like that. Now let's go back to the promises. And it is a battle. And you think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, on his knees, praying to the Lord. I was thinking about this just this morning, actually, in my own prayers. I must realize when temptation comes that that's what it is. It's a battle. And then put on the armor of faith and preach the gospel to yourself again. Tell your friends that you really struggle in this area and ask them to pray with you to remind you of the great gospel truths. And don't stop meeting together, as is the habit of his son, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day draw near. Yeah, but that may be your temperament. Other people are tempted in other areas. And they need to know that too, and battle.
Thank you. And last question, I think. Coming out of the whole Hebrews 11, how do I get this kind of faith?
Yes, good. Thank you. That's a great question. and I want to look at it from two angles. The first, I didn't write it, by the way. Do we recognize the writing?
Well, I don't.
No, we don't. Okay, the first angle is from God's perspective. Ask and you will find. Knock, knock, and the door will be opened. Seek and you will find. Ask and you'll get the answer. So, Matthew 7, God gives faith. It comes from him, and therefore we need to ask him to give it to us. And if you haven't got this faith, ask him. But it's not just passive. Faith, Romans 10:17, comes through hearing. Okay, that's how you learn to trust somebody or something or a promise. You know, I've often said it, I write you a cheque for £1 million, do you cash it? Not in 1,000 years. I'm an impoverished vicar. I say to you, come and jump in my car, let's go out and see my parents' home. You find a Bentley waiting outside with a chauffeur. This is fiction, by the way. We drive into the home counties, and unfortunately I have a house there, and, you know, with a couple of lions sitting up there like this at the entrance, and gravel drive, and, you know, footman, doorman, and a couple of Rembrandts in the hall, vast pile of place. Now do you cash the cheque? Yes. Why? Because I've shown you where I come from, who I am. You go and cash a cheque for £1 million because you reckon I can do it. So faith comes through hearing. So it comes from God, but there is a means. It comes through hearing. And therefore, give yourself, if you're seeking that faith, to the study of God's word, to meeting with God's people. Good. Thank you.
Thank you. Please, let's keep talking about these things. So across the road now, there'll be food.
What risks?
Please go on and come across there to keep talking. And
my question was, what risks are you taking, Barak?
So be talking about that. William, would you lead us in prayer?
I will.
Our Father, we thank you that it's so realistic, both in the trials and tears, but also even in the triumph, that there are men like Barak and Gideon and Samson and Jephthah. And so we pray that, knowing what we're like, you would prompt us by your Spirit to take your word seriously, to listen to your promises, and lead us to act in faith on what we have heard. Help us to encourage each other, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.